I welcome you again to our journey to freedom. As we go through the book of Exodus this morning, I invite you to join me in Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, as this morning we're going to be looking at the third and fourth plagues as recorded in Exodus 8, 16 through 32. It's the plague of gnats and the plague of flies. That's why it's two pesty judgments. Today we're going to look at the plague of gnats, the third plague. It's much like the second plague of frogs before it, where God causes an unnatural number of gnats to plague Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." Now think about this arid place where all of the ground you walk on is kind of sandy, it's sort of dusty, and you think about all of the dust, the sand, becoming gnats. Now, I don't know what your experience with gnats has been, but I'm telling you, just one is a nuisance. You know, I've never had a gnat, like, just sit on my shoulder and hang out. I mean, it is a battle to the death. They try to get in your ear or up your nose or down your throat. Just one gnat is a nuisance. Can you imagine a bazillion gnats everywhere? Unbelievable misery. God's purpose in this plague, as with the plague of the frogs, is to demonstrate his power and authority over all things, over the nature, over the Egyptian people, over their gods and their religion, and of course over Pharaoh himself. Now, the one difference between the gnat and the frog plague is, you remember last week when we looked at the frogs, that the Egyptians were able to do the magicians of the Egyptians, which we understand to be their religious leaders as well, that they used their incantations and they produced more frogs. And so this time they go back to the playbook and they use their incantations, but what they find is that they can't do anything. And so they chalk it up to being a work of God. You see it in verse 19. They say, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh is not moved. His heart becomes even harder. The end of verse 19. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I want to say one thing about Pharaoh at this point. Pharaoh illustrates for us that a hard heart is not due to a lack of intelligence or information. It is due to rebellion. The hard heart of a human is not due to a lack of information. It's due to a hardness, a rebellion of heart against God. The Bible tells us that God has made himself known. We read Psalm 19 this morning, that the heavens declare, the heavens shout out the glory of God, and the sky shows his handiwork. Nature all around shows the glory of God. The human conscience speaks of the glory of God, speaks of the reality of God. And Romans 2 says that all mankind has the law of God written in their hearts. People live, they have a conscience. They know that there is right and wrong. And where does that come from? Well, it's clear it comes from a lawgiver, comes from the Creator. The problem of the human heart is not a lack of information. The problem of the human heart is rebellion. Just thinking about when Jesus was on earth. Remember when he's out teaching and he goes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and a multitude of people, thousands of people, 5,000 men, and more than likely their families, their children, that followed Jesus out into the wilderness, their way out from any city, from any food source. And they're there for a long time as Jesus is teaching them and they become hungry. And remember, Jesus has a small boy's lunch, a couple fish, loaves of bread. And Jesus then uses that small boy's lunch and he creates a feast for thousands of people. And he feeds these thousands of people miraculously as he creates the bread and the fish to feed them. And in John's account of this, think about it. They have no longer just swallowed the fish and bread that Jesus had just made for them miraculously, and they say, show us a sign that you're from God. Like, dude, there's still tartar sauce on your breath. What are you talking about? This is a miracle. He's clearly from God, and it tells us this, that the problem with the human heart is not a lack of evidence. It is a rebellion against the Lord. And we all naturally are like that. And Pharaoh illustrates for us, it's not a lack of intelligence. His own people are saying, this is the hand of God. This is the God of the Hebrews who's doing this. And yet Pharaoh's heart still remains hardened. Now, what begins to emerge in this fourth plague, and this is what we're going to take our time to look at this morning, in this plague of the flies, is that God now deals with his people Israel so that we see the two tracks of God's purposes in the plagues. One of those tracks is certainly a track of judgment, that as God is raining these plagues down on the Egyptians, he is bringing judgment to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for how they have treated his people. But now in this fourth plague, we begin to see another purpose of God in the plagues emerging, and that is God's treatment of his people. God making a distinction for his people and what God is going to do for his people as the plagues become the means in which they are freed, the means by which they are redeemed. And so in this fourth plague, we're going to see that. That's the thing that stands out in the fourth plague, is what God says about his people and how he is dealing with and working with and what he is doing for his people during these plagues that are coming down on the Egyptians. So I want to read from chapter 8, and if you would find verse 20, and if you found your place, by the way, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, we encourage everybody to have a copy of the Word of God open this morning. And so if you're using one of the Pew Bibles as provided there, you'll find this on page 50. But if you're able, I would invite you to stand as I read the story this morning from God's Word. This is Exodus chapter 8 and verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourselves to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. plead for me? Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow now and pray that in the remainder of our time together, that your Spirit would teach us as we have your open word before us. And Father, we pray that the work that you were doing, not only to the Egyptians in bringing judgment to them, but we pray, God, that the beautiful, gracious, and merciful work that you were doing for your redeemed people will really stand out to us. And we pray, God, if there's anyone who hears this message who has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this passage about gnats and flies, you would use to draw them to Jesus Christ. You are so good. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. The plague of the flies. You notice as I read the story that there is a change in the severity of this fourth plague. It's not just personal misery as the first three have been, but the land itself is, verse 24 says, ruined. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. There's a footnote in the New American Commentary that explains that the word land is personified here in this text, so that what it's really saying is that the people's way of life, the Egyptian way of life, was being ruined. They could not go about their normal business because of the swarms of flies. We know from history that the Egyptians were a people who were very particular about the way they looked. They were very particular in their personal hygiene. They kind of sound a lot like modern Americans. They're very concerned about their clothes, and they wore perfumes so that they would smell good. They bathed on a regular basis. They were very pristine people. I mean, they had the Hebrews to do the dirty work. And so they were very, very concerned about how they looked, how they smelled, the clothes that they wore. Can you imagine a people who valued those kinds of things being inundated? They've got piles of smelly dead frogs around. We know that from the last plague. The gnats and now these flies everywhere. They're walking on them. They're consuming them. You can't hardly open your mouth without flies flying into it. Their whole way of life is being disrupted, dismantled, really, by the Lord God. What's more, Psalm 78, remember there's many other times throughout the Old Testament in which the writer refers back to the Exodus or to one of the events in the Exodus. It's interesting, Psalm 78, verse 45, in describing this plague, Asaph, the writer of that psalm, says, he, that of course is the Lord, sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them. And this has led some to speculate that these flies were actually, get this, mosquitoes. Like biting flies, biting bugs, mosquitoes. Oh, the misery as well as really the impossibility of continuing life as normal as God is dismantling their way of life. Much of this description of this plague is seen in the previous ones, the misery, the bugs inside, outside, crawling all over your bodies, all of that. But I want you to notice verse 22, where he says that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So again, with the Egyptians, he's wanting them to see that this is the hand of God. God is doing these things specifically, deliberately to them. Now, Pharaoh tries to play games with God, as you saw in the story. He says, okay, finally, you can go. or no, first of all, he says, just worship God here. You know, right? So it's fine if you worship God, just do it here. Don't go away and worship them. And Moses says, no, you don't play games with God. Well, they can go, just don't go far. No. Pharaoh, you must surrender absolutely to God and to the will of the Lord in this. You can't play games with God. But here's the thing I really wanted you to see, and that is the difference in this plague and the other plagues, because that's what stands out most, as it should. And the difference is what it says about God and his dealing with his people in this plague. It doesn't say specifically in the first three plagues how the Hebrew people were experiencing the plagues, but now it explicitly says what God is doing in the plague to the Egyptians and at the same time what he's doing for his people. Verse 23, that's what I want you to look at. Verse 23, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. A division. If you have the NIV this morning, you'll know that it says, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. If you have the New King James Version, you'll see that it says, I will make a difference between my people and your people. But the word that's translated, the Hebrew word here that's translated division, is found in three other times in the Hebrew Bible. I want to take a moment to talk about this word for a little bit because I think you'll see something very significant in this. There's three other times that the Hebrew word that's translated division in the ESV, or distinction or difference in other versions, used three other times. Here's two of the times that it's used, Psalm 111 and verse 9. And if you take some time and look at that psalm, you'll see that he's probably there referring back to the Exodus as well, because it was referred to as the time of redemption for God's people. But listen to this. God sent redemption. There's the word. So the word where he says, translated division, in Psalm 111 verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. Then it's used again in Psalm 130 and verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Now, there is another word for redeem or redemption that is most often used in the Hebrew Bible. But is it not interesting that this word that we're looking at here, it's used four times, and two of those times it's used as redemption. God is saying that the difference between the Egyptians and the Hebrews is that the Hebrews are experiencing these plagues as God's redeemed people. And how wonderful is that? I want us to talk this morning then from this story of three characteristics of the redeemed people of God. I think first we're going to look at their restored people. We're going to talk about that. They're restored to something. And then we're going to see that they're set apart to God, by God, and to God. And then we're going to see that they are spared. They are spared the judgment that is falling on the Egyptians. So let's talk about, first of all, this idea that those who are the redeemed people are a restored people. And specifically, they are restored worshipers. To be a redeemed person, to be one that God has set his redeeming love on, is to be a restored worshiper. Now, God's people are restored people in that they are restored to God's original purpose in creating them. We know from the Bible that God created us to worship him. We are created that we might see and savor God and his glory in all of life. Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is the chief aim of man? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is why God made us. This is why Adam and Eve were created and put in the Garden of Eden, that they might be worshipers of God. Now, the problem is, because of our sin, we fall short of this purpose for which we were created. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And instead of being worshipers of God in sin, we become worshipers of created things. This is what idolatry is. Now, I want to read to you from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 describes this. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. This is Romans 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is what sin has done to the human race. It has made us all into idolaters. By nature, we are idolaters. And by the way, sin doesn't mean that we stop being worshipers. No, we still are worshipers. It's just that we worship the wrong things. We become worshipers of created things instead of the worshiper of the true God. But in redemption, God restores us to the original purpose for which we were created, which is to be a worshiper of the Creator. Now, back in Exodus 8, verse 20, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" We're going to do another word study here, because this is so significant to what it is to be the redeemed of God. "Let them go that they may serve me." Now, we'll see this 11 times in the plague section, where Moses says something like, "Let the people go that they may serve me." We'll say it 11 times. Now, when you look up this word serve, the Hebrew word that's translated serve, you'll see that it can also be translated work, serve as it is here, or to worship. Now, I just want you to see how it's used in a couple different places so that you can see what we're talking about. Numbers 8, verse 15. Moses, of course, is the human author of the first five books of the Bible, so Moses is the human author of this as well. And in Numbers 8, verse 15, it says this, "After that, the Levites," that's, of course, the priests, "shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting." So all the things, the activity of the priest, that the priest is doing and representing the people to God, which we could say is clearly worship, is described here as serve. That's how the word is translated. Now, I want to go to the book of Deuteronomy and show you a couple of interesting ways in which it is used in the book of Deuteronomy, again, showing us that it's used to refer, this service is clearly worship. I'm going to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19, which says, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them." There's the word again. So what's he saying? Well, in our idolatry, we worship created things. And so the people who are not the people of God were worshiping created things like the sun, like the moon, the stars. And so here is a warning that God's people should not be like the other peoples and worship and or serve the heavenly bodies. I want you to look at chapter 4 and verse 28. "And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. So again, the word as is used there is, he's talking about worshiping or idolatry, worshiping of created things, gods that people would fashion with their hands. Chapter 5, verse 9, something similar, when it says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So I'm just wanting you to see here how this word to serve, "let my people go that they may serve me," is the same thing as saying, "let my people go that they may worship me." To serve the Lord for the people of God is to worship God. And that's why they were, that was the purpose then of their escaping or being freed from their bondage, is that they might be free to worship the Lord their God. To serve is to worship. Now, but going back to the characteristic of the redeemed, I said in the outline that it is to restore worshipers. Why is it to restore worshipers? Well, I want you to go to the first time that this word that we've been studying is used by Moses, and it's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis 2:15, here's the same word. Remember, the Lord has created Adam. He's created the heavens and the earth. He's made the Garden of Eden. He's created Adam, and he puts Adam in the garden. And the Lord took the man, this is Genesis 2:15, and put him in the Garden of Eden to, and here's the word. Here it's translated work, but it's the same word that we looked at 11 times during the plagues that we saw in Deuteronomy describing the idolatry of people, the worship of people. Here is the word, to work it and keep it. God made Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. Adam's work in the garden was to be Adam's worship to God. And so in redemption, God restores his people back to their original purpose, to be worshipers of God, to see and to savor the glory of God in all things. You know, you could go to work tomorrow, and you going to work could be just ordinary day of going to work to do what you do day after day after day, what you've done for year after year after year. But you also understand, as a redeemed person, you could go to work tomorrow as a worshiper of the Lord God of heaven. You could, as you go to your day tomorrow, you could pray and say, "Lord, would you please give me strength today in all of my work to bring glory to you? God, would you please help me see today how the work that I do is for your glory? How it's used, Father, whether it's to help other people, whether it's to serve other people in some way, but in some way, Lord, help me see today as I go to work that I am a worship. I am doing my work today as worship to you." I tell you what, when you really think this way as a redeemed person, it will change how you go to work. It will change your attitude and how you think about your work. You are there as a worshiper of God. If you go to school, as you interact within your neighbors, your neighborhood, with your neighbors, all of life now as a redeemed person can be seen as worship to God. When it is done in his strength and for his glory, it is worship to God. Matter of fact, Paul even says the very things you eat can be for the glory of God. Have you ever thought of that? As you're eating your lunch today, could you think of how amazing it is that you can taste what you're eating? That's an amazing thing, really, isn't it? Why is that? Not because of evolution. It is because there is a glorious, almighty God who created you in such a way that when you are taking that food into your body that you need to live, it can actually be tasted. even enjoyed. And that enjoyment should be for the glory of God. All of life, we can see and savor the glory of God. And that is your opportunity now as a redeemed person. So God says, I am going to make a distinction. I am going to make a redeemed people. And in this plague, you will see the goodness of God to his redeemed people. Now let's see the second characteristic. Not only are they restored worshipers, let my people go that they may serve or worship me, but number two, they're set apart for the glory of God. Verse 22, on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Now, what isn't explicit in the first three plagues is now made explicit. The plague of judgments fall on the Egyptians, but not the Hebrews. God sets his people apart in the land of Goshen, the land where they lived. Now, it is debated, and I'm not going to die on this hill, whether or not the first three plagues were experienced at all by the Hebrews. I don't know. I tend to think they were not experienced by the Hebrews. But now, there's no argument. It's explicit. God says, I've set my people apart, and these plagues will not fall upon them as judgments. This is awesome, because to be set apart means literally for God to treat excellently, to treat specially, to treat with distinction. I, because these are my people, I will treat them with distinction. I will treat them special. I've set my redeeming love on them. We have men here in our auditorium this morning who are husbands. Think about this. For every man here who's a husband, certainly men, we who are husbands, care for and appreciate all of the sisters in the church. It's a sense in which we all love each other. But listen, husband, there is one woman who is your beloved. She's different than all the others. There's a distinction in your heart for her than for all the other women in the church. There is a special affection and love that you have for this one who is your beloved. Listen, this is what this word is describing, that God has set apart his people, that God loves them. God loves the world, yes, but there is a special, specific, extraordinary love that God sets on his people. And he loves his people in a redeeming way. And that love is distinct from the love that he has for all the peoples of the world. How wonderful it is to be part of the beloved of God, to be part of his redeemed people. I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Listen to these words. Hear God speaking to his people. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God's redeeming love. Well, it's because the Hebrews are more lovable than the Egyptians. The Hebrews were just inherently a better people than the Egyptians. It's just that the Hebrews did more for God than what the Egyptians did for God. Please keep listening. It was not because you were more in number than any other people. The Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments for 1,000 generations. God set his love. God chose to love a people. It began with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham who were according to the promise that God made. God set his redeeming love, his eternal covenantal love on his people. I just want you to see this morning how special it is to be redeemed. You are the beloved of God. The third characteristic that we could see of God's redeemed people here is that they're spared the judgment and are recipients of the mercy of God. In point number three, we could say the emphasis is on God's grace, God giving what is not deserved, his love, his redeeming love. But in point three, the emphasis is on his mercy, God not giving what is deserved. God's people are spared the judgments that he will rain down on the Egyptians, so that both purposes of God are seen in these plagues, his judgment on the Egyptians and his grace and mercy, his redeeming love and salvation that is for his people. Both of those being accomplished through these plagues. God's grace and mercy are not because those who are recipients are somehow better than those who are not. Matter of fact, if you want to get ahead in the story of Exodus, God's people begin living as if they're Egyptians. They even say to the Lord, "We'd rather go back to Egypt." But God's faithful, steadfast, redeeming love is on his people forever. So we're seeing in this fourth plague what God thinks about and what God has done for the sake of his people. And so as we finish this morning, I just have three things I want to talk about in relation to this. Number one is this. Do just want all of you who have put your trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior, you are part of God's redeemed. You are redeemed to worship. And I want to emphasize this again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Would you go to work tomorrow as a worshiper of God? Would you go to school tomorrow as a worshiper of God? Would you ask God to help you see and savor his glory in all things? You are restored to be a worshiper of the Lord. Every time you come to church with the people of God gathered together, may you always think how special it is to be the redeemed people of God, to corporately worship and to worship him through our lives. And then second thing I want you to think about is this. I want you to think about your own life and to ask yourself the question, am I part of God's redeemed people or not? Am I part of God's redeemed people or not? These plagues are showing us, especially this fourth one that we're looking at now, that there is a clear distinction in the mind of God between those who are his and those who are not his. You know, this is something about God that is absolutely true, but it is marginalized today, sometimes even ignored, maybe even denied. We talk about the compassion of God, the love of God, the grace of God, and we rejoice in that, but listen, the Bible is clear about the severity of God. God judges sin. God is holy and he will judge sin. And in the end, when you stand before your Creator, you will either stand in Christ and his righteousness and be blessed with eternal life with the Lord and his people, or you will stand in your sin. And you will be sentenced to judgment under the wrath of God. I want you to hear from Revelation 20, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead and all who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead, all who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's books plural, which record all the works of man. And then there is a book singular, which is the book of life. Those whose names are written in the book of life, they're the people of God. They're the ones God has set his redeeming love on. He knows them by name. And their name is in his book of life. Otherwise, you stand before God and are judged by the books, the works that each one has done. Listen, there is a distinction. There is a distinction as to how God sees and what he does for those who are his and those who are not. But thirdly, understand this this morning, your redemption is in Jesus Christ. Redemption is in Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus Christ has done that God might save you. I want you to listen to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you come to God humbly, admitting your sin, and you in faith turn from that sin or from anything you think will make you right with God, and you put your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to ransom and redeem you, you will be saved. And you will find that your name is written in God's book of life. It's not based upon what you've done or haven't done. It's not based upon how smart you are or not. It's not based upon how much you have or don't have. But simply one who has put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says whoever will call upon him will be saved. You could call on him right now. Right now in your heart, you could confess to God that you know you have sinned against him and you believe that Jesus, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, have done everything that's needed to make you right with God. You could call upon his name and be saved right now and be part of the redeemed of God. Let's pray together. Father, we bow our heads and our hearts before you now, thanking you that Jesus has made the way to you by taking our sins in his own body and paying the price for them, for taking your wrath that we deserve, absorbing it himself and removing it, that we could be accepted by you. No, Father, how we pray that if there's someone here who's never called upon the Lord, that, Lord, you would give them faith even now to call upon Jesus and to rejoice for the first time in their life that they are part of your wonderful, blessed, redeemed people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.